Now, over these summer Sundays, we are looking at the book of Judges. So if you'd like to grab a Bible in front of you and turn to page 245, page 245, we're looking at chapters 4 and 5 this morning. And we saw last week that there is a repeated cycle that keeps on happening through the book of Judges. So at the start of chapter 4 here, it is step 1 of that cycle. Chapter 4, verse 1, after Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. I wonder if anybody can work out how many times now we've been round this cycle. How many times has this cycle of events happened? Any offers? Did I hear a 3? Right, yes, that's right. Okay, it was chapter 3, verse 7, wasn't it? Chapter 3, verse 12, and now here again at the start of chapter 4. So then we get to step 2, don't we? Remember what step 2 was? The Lord handing the people over to an enemy, his judgment upon them. And who does God hand them over to this time? Jabin, I don't know how you say it. Yes, okay, the king of the Canaanites. And what are we told about him? Verse 2. He lived in that strange place, didn't he? And what else are we told about him? Keep going. That's right, he had 900 iron chariots. Now, an iron chariot in those days was the equivalent of a modern-day battle tank. 900 battle tanks. It's a powerful army, isn't it? And here's the nation of Israel crushed under this mighty force. And how long is it for? How long are they being crushed by the Canaanites for? 20 years, that's right. And then what did Israel do? End of verse 3, they cried to the Lord for help. So that's step 3 of the cycle, isn't it? Now, the question that we thought about as grown-ups last week was, how could they be so stupid? How could they keep on making the same mistake? Not once, not twice, but 3 times. They've now rebelled against God and so ended up crushed by a foreign army. How could they go on making the same mistake? Well, how long was it since the last cycle happened? Just have a look at chapter 3, verse 30. How long was it since the last cycle? Yes, George? 80 years, that's right. Okay, now, let's go back 80 years, shall we? 2025, we go back 80 years, we get to 1945. My maths are right. What happened in this country in 1945? Yes, Thomas? The end of World War II, that's right, absolutely right. And Victory in Europe Day. We did remember it, didn't we? Our government put on some special events to help us remember this back in May, VE Day. Even so, it's hard for those of us who've been born since to remember the joy and the relief of that day, the end of the Second World War. Anyone, hands up if you remember that day? Yes, Dorothy, Sally, Jean, Peter maybe? Yes, right, George? Okay, we've got people who do remember that day. Okay, and of course we've got the advantage of photographs and television and so on to help us remember. But even so, it's hard if we weren't there at the time. Well, that's what happened here. They forgot the mess that they've got themselves into and the great deliverance that God had given them. A whole generation had died out. They'd had peace for so many years. They didn't seem to need God quite as much as they did then. And slowly they forget the mistake they'd made, why God had been so angry, and they ended up doing it again. Let me just explain that chapter 4 and chapter 5 are the same story. Chapter 4 is the historical account, and then chapter 5 is a poem about the same events. So just look at chapter 5, verse 8. Chapter 5, verse 8. When they chose new gods, war came to the city gates, and not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. The situation was so bad, the people were so demoralized, they hadn't even bothered to make any weapons. They were completely crushed by Jabin. And what was the reason for it all? Did you notice at the start of verse 8? When they chose new gods. That was the root of the problem. They were supposed to be God's special people. God had been so good to them. But here they are choosing different gods. Well, no wonder God was angry with them. Well, surely that will be it this time for Israel. Three times they have repeatedly turned away from God. They've been unfaithful to him. Surely he's not going to listen to their cry for help this time. Is he? Well, let's read on. Hazel's going to come and read chapter 4, verse 4.
Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites came to her to have their dispute decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops, to the Kishon River, and give him unto your hands." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Very well," Deborah said, "I will go with you. But because of the way you are going about this, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh, where he summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him. Now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites and the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zaananim near Kadesh. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera gathered together his 900 iron chariots and all the men with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor, followed by 10,000 men. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. All the troops of Sisera fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Sisera, however, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there were friendly relations between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the clan of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in, don't be afraid. So he entered her tent, and she put a covering over him. I'm thirsty, he said, please give me some water. She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. Stand in the doorway of the tent, he told her. If someone comes by and asks you, is anyone here? Say no. But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. Come, she said, I will show you the man you're looking for. So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with the tent peg through his temple, dead. On that day, God subdued Jabin, the Canaanite king, before the Israelites. And the hand of the Israelites grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, the Canaanite king, until they destroyed him. This is the word of the Lord.
Great victory. Sisera and his 900 chariots, his mighty war machine, completely destroyed. Not a man was left. Finally, they've managed to throw off their enemy, who has been crushing them for the last 20 years. After a long struggle of liberation, the oppressed minority has managed to get the upper hand. Is that how it was? No, it wasn't, was it? What did Deborah the prophetess say when she sends Barak? Chapter 4, verse 6 there. Verse 6, the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go and take your take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, and his chariots and his troops, to the Kishon River, and give him into your hands. Whose victory is it? Is it Deborah's? Is it Barak's? No. It's the Lord's, isn't it? I will lure Sisera into your hands, says God. A bit further on, the words that come right at the center of this chapter, verse 14, Deborah said to Barak, go. This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? And then when the battle itself gets reported, verse 15, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. And then at the conclusion of the chapter, verse 23, on that day God subdued Jabin, the Canaanite king. Whose victory is it? It is God's victory. Here is God as the great warrior going out at the head of his people. Today, there's almost an unwritten law that religion and God should always be nice and soft and gentle. But the God of the Bible is the warrior who overthrows the enemy. He is not the soft, wimpy, graven image of popular imagination. He is the Lord who does battle on behalf of his people. It matches the way that Jesus described himself. One time Jesus was casting out evil spirits, and the religious leaders of his day said that he was doing it by demonic power. That he was doing it by the power of the devil. And Jesus said, how stupid is that? Satan would be fighting against Satan. In fact, says Jesus, I'm like the champion burglar who overpowers the strong householder, ties him up, and steals his possessions. Every time I cast out an evil spirit, says Jesus, that's a victory over Satan. I'm stealing people from his kingdom. And surprisingly, Jesus' final victory over Satan was through the cross, through his death. Didn't look like a victory. It looked like a defeat. But here's what the New Testament says. Colossians chapter 2. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And then in Hebrews, we read, he shared in their humanity so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. The victory of the weak over the strong here in Judges chapter 4 is a picture of God's great victory through his crucified Messiah some 1,200 years later. All Israel got to share in the victory that God had won through Deborah and Barak and Jael. Well, in the same way, all who trust in Jesus get to share in his victory over sin and death and Satan. Now, in the song, chapter 5, it focuses entirely upon God. The writer knows this was God's victory. Just have a look at chapter 5, verse 4. O Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the land of Edom, the earth shook, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down water, the mountains quaked before the Lord, the one of Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel. You don't mess about with a God like this. And maybe there's a hint there of how the Lord defeated Sisera. You see, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down water. Later on, he says, the Kishon River swept them away. It seems like there was a sudden thunderstorm, and presumably Sisera's chariots were hopelessly stuck in the mud as Barak's men charged at them. But knowing how the Lord delivered his people doesn't reduce the fact that it was the Lord who did it. If anything, we marvel all the more, don't we? The precise timing of God, sending that rainstorm at just the right moment. Here is the God who delights to rescue his people from a situation which seemed completely hopeless, crushed for 20 years. God delivers his people by defeating the enemy. And that's what he has done for us through Jesus. So we've heard of a divine salvation, God winning the victory to deliver his people. But we also see God using human action to bring his saving help. First of all, there is Deborah. Chapter 4, verse 4. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. She's using her God-given wisdom for the benefit of God's people. It wasn't a role that she had chosen. She was a prophetess. God had marked her out for that special task. And when she sends for Barak, it's because God's word had come to her. She was the channel of divine revelation. Now, uniquely, Deborah is the only woman to have this sort of authority in Israel. But even so, she doesn't lead the army. That's Barak's God-given role. She is content to do the task that God has given to her, the human agent through whom the word of God came into that desperate situation. It's what we need, isn't it? It's what we need to pray for in the moral decline of our day. Men and women who will proclaim the word of God. Next, there is Barak. Deborah sends for him and gives him God's orders. Assemble your men, go and attack Sisera. To which Barak replies, verse 8, if you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go. Very well, Deborah said, I will go with you, but because of the way you are going about this, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman. So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh. Now, that translation sounds as if Barak is hesitating, as if he is reluctant, as if his faith is crumbling. And by way of punishment, he will miss out on the killing of Sisera and the honor that would go with that. But there's a problem with that. And it is Hebrews chapter 11. That chapter in the New Testament is a gallery of heroes of faith from the Old Testament. And at the end, the writer says this, what more shall we say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. There's Barak alongside David and Samuel, one of the great heroes of faith. Well, look more closely. And Barak's words in verse 8 are not expressing a lack of faith. He wants Deborah to go with him and promises that if she does, he will certainly go. Likewise, Deborah's reply is not really a rebuke, just a statement of fact, as the footnote suggests. On this expedition of yours, the honor of killing Sisera will go to a woman, simply stating what will happen. Why does Barak want Deborah to go with him? Well, she's a prophetess. So when he refuses to set out without her, it's not cowardice, but faith. True biblical faith that will not let go of God's word. Barak has a faith which honestly admits his own inadequacy and clings to the word of God. What's the equivalent for us? Well, it is to admit that we don't know God's plans, God and his plans, by our own guesswork. It is to cling to his word. It is to say, I will not go without it. To build our lives upon the Bible. Let us be men and women of faith, placing our confidence in this word, in the struggles of our own day. That's the sort of person God will use. But notice he does it in such a way that does not obscure God's glory. Deborah says to Barak, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman. So no one will be able to say, oh, it just turned out that way. So that's the way things happened. Because here is the Lord declaring before it happens that Sisera would meet his end in a most unusual way. So when it happens, there's no doubt that it's God's doing, a divine salvation. The fact that it is a woman with a tent peg makes that even clearer. Barak is kept out of the limelight. No warrior of Israel is allowed to obscure the glory of the warrior of Israel. That's a helpful reminder to us. It's the Lord who brings deliverance. We should not care which human instrument, if one human instrument seems to shine more brightly than the rest. You and I need to be careful not to take the honor that rightfully belongs to the Lord. Barak knows that he will not receive the glory, but what does it matter? He willingly obeys. I think some commentators might owe Barak a bit of an apology when they get to heaven. And don't we get a glimpse of the great deliverer, the one who was willing to lay aside his glory, the one who was under his father's authority and would do nothing outside of that, the one who was victorious through obedience to God's strategy, the strategy of the cross, the one who will one day receive the glory that is rightfully his? Well, a remarkable woman, a faithful man, and the third instrument God uses, rather surprisingly, a divided nation. 10,000 men from Zebulun and Naphtali went with Barak, but others declined. Just have a look at chapter 5, verse 15. End of verse 15, chapter 5, verse 15. In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Why did you stay among the campfires to hear the whistling for the flocks? In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did you linger by the ships? Asher remained on the coast and stayed in his coves. The people of Zebulun risked their very lives. So did Naphtali on the heights of the field. In the tribe of Reuben, there was lots of heart searching, lots of committee meetings around the campfires, and then doing precisely nothing. They liked to hear the pipe of the shepherd, not the trumpet call of battle. That's always a danger for God's people. Hearing sermons on how to pray, for example, and yet not getting involved in the battle of prayer. And then there was Dan and Asher, verse 17, too busy with their trade, too busy making money. They didn't have time to obey God's call. I'm sure that was their excuse. It can be the same for us. Too busy with other things when God has work for us to do. The way to share in the enjoyment of God's blessings is to get involved with him in fighting his battles, being channels of his salvation. I think we heard that in the interview about the vibe earlier. I do wonder if modern day Christianity sometimes seems rather dull. It's because we're so good at sidestepping God's invitations. In our spectator culture, we get used to watching from the sidelines, and we've lost the thrill of being on the pitch, in the rough and tumble. If we're Christians, we are invited to the adventure of faith, a faith that is ready to take risks. And in the process, our lives are lifted beyond the mere mundane and the ordinary. And we embrace a cause that is greater than our own little world. A cause that is worth dying for. For those of us who are parents, our children need to see the thrill of living for Christ, of being in the battle. They need to see it in us. Who would wish to quietly go downhill? when we can go storming into glory. As it was for Israel then, we should not expect it to be any different for the church now, sadly divided between those who boldly believe the promise and obey the call, and those who stay by the campfires. It would have been so easy, wouldn't it, for that 10,000 to look over their shoulders. If they're not going, why should we? That sort of thinking can creep in for us. She doesn't talk to her friends about Jesus, so why should I? They don't open their home, why should we? Instead, they got stuck into the battle with all the thrills and spills of God at work. Yes, it is God who fights the battle. It is God who brings deliverance. But wonderfully, he chooses to use ordinary people, people like you and me, to establish his kingdom, to make disciples of Jesus, people ready to follow his call. Let's finish with the final words of Deborah's song, chapter 5, verse 31. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but may those who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength. She is calling fickle Israel to love the Lord and find strength in him. So as their song of praise, this song of rejoicing in God's deliverance finishes, they should be asking, we should be asking, will I love the Lord? Will I love him above all else? If he has delivered me, can I do anything else? Will I be involved in the battle? My life and all that he has given me in the building of his kingdom? Let's pray.